Well, this morning we are in the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter, and I will read verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15. Let us remember that this is the inspired and authoritative Word of God, and let us give our reverent and careful attention to it. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they ask. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And the Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Heard a story once of a pastor who came to an evening fellowship dinner with the congregation of his church. They were in their fellowship hall. And they had an opening devotional and prayer, and then they had supper together, and everybody was enjoying themselves. And as dinner was winding down, one of the elders got up and he said, "Well, we had another reason for calling all together here tonight. We wanted to recognize our pastor." I think it was his anniversary of being at the church for 20 years or something, but whatever it was a surprise. The pastor wasn't prepared for it, didn't know that they were going to recognize him and give him a little award. And so they asked him to come forward, and he did, and they gave him the award, and everybody applauded. And so then it all got quiet, and everybody looks at him expectantly, and he's expected to say something. So, he's taken back by the whole thing. He's really off guard and on the wrong foot, and he starts to thank everybody. And of course, once you do that in a congregation, who are you going to miss? So, he gets nervous about that, and he wanders off into a story over here. And before long, he's lost his complete train of thought. And he's still rambling on, and he notices that everybody in the room has become rather fixed in their smiles and very quiet and very polite. And he pauses, and he looks at them, and he says, "My word, I've forgotten what I was going to say." And there was a lady sitting at the table, at the dinner table, just down from him, having a cup of coffee. And she goes, "You were going to say, 'In conclusion.'" And they all laughed, and he did too, and I guess he got off the stage then. We've all experienced that. I hope you haven't experienced it here with me, but I'm afraid you probably have. When a speaker just kind of loses his focus, and he doesn't know what he's going to say next, and he starts aimlessly drifting off, and he starts giving you a whole bunch of information and facts that are really more bewildering than anything else. And you want to just say, hold the phone. Just, what's your point? I heard a lady last week was talking to some folks, and they were rambling on, and she said, "Do you know how old I am? Time is very precious to me. Get on with it, Well, no one ever said that to Mark, because he gets on with it. The early church tells us that Mark was coached by Peter when he wrote this gospel. And so many authorities tell us this, that I really believe it, and I think we can see it here, because if you know anything about Peter, he was a man who was very direct, said what he thought, and he trained Mark to do the same thing. Mark relentlessly drives his gospel to the heart of the matter, and we especially see it in this passage here today. There's so many details he could give us about the trial of Jesus before Pilate that he just leaves out. He doesn't even give us the man's full name. You look at the passage, verse 1, they delivered him over to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I mean, his first name apparently was Pontius. I don't know what his mama had against him, but, you know, it's what she named him anyway, Pontius Pilate. But Mark doesn't even bother with that. He doesn't tell us what kind of man Pontius Pilate was. We know from Roman records that there was a letter written by Agrippa I to the Emperor Caligula. And he described the kind of man Pilate was. He said that he was inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. Now, if someone described one of our congressmen that way, we would know it was not a good description. I mean, we would know it was insulting. I don't know if that was insulting for Romans or not. That might be just the kind of guy they were looking for. But he was this sort of man. He merciless, obstinate, stubborn kind of fellow. Mark leaves out the fact that Pilate, wanting to get Jesus off his hands, sent him to Herod. "Oh, you're from Galilee, are you? Well, as luck would have it, the governor of Galilee happens to be in town for the big festival, Herod. So let's send you over there and let him decide your case." Pilate wanted to get Jesus off his hands. He was nervous about him. He thought no good was going to come to this. And of course we read in the record that Luke gives us that Herod sent him back after a while and said, "I don't find anything worthy of death with this man." Mark even leaves out the fascinating story that Matthew tells us in chapter 27 of his account. As Pilate's hearing of Jesus winds down to its inevitable end, someone brings in a piece of paper. It's a note from his wife. And the note says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much from him today in a dream." And so there were just lots of details all the other Gospels supply that Mark leaves out. Why? Because there's a single main point that he wants to drive us to. And we see that as we look at this passage. He begins by telling us the charge. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 2. The Jews, you remember last week, had convicted Jesus not of this, but of blasphemy. You make yourself out to be the special son of God. You, a man, pretend to be God, so you're worthy of death. But they don't bring that charge before Pilate, because they know that Pilate ultimately despises the Jews. I mean, Pilate's attitude toward them evidently is, they're just a bunch of troublemakers. They cause me nothing but headaches all the time. I'm trying to climb the ladder and I got to sit here with these violent people. He doesn't care if one of their number claims to be God. That doesn't matter to him. So they bring a charge that they've just pulled out of the air because they know this will get his attention. He claims to be the king of the Jews. He's raising insurrection against the Roman Empire. You see, they were wanting to make sure that Jesus was executed. They didn't care anything about what was right, what was wrong, what was true, what was false. They were making stuff up out of the air so that they could get rid of Jesus. That was the point. Over in Corinth, some of the Jews there took Paul before a proconsul called Gallio. They said that he's causing all sorts of problems amongst us and causing riots there in town. And Gallio said, "If this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from his tribunal. These guys were a little smarter than those. They didn't want that to happen. So they've engineered everything in such a way to bring Jesus to the execution stake. And that was the whole point. They understood what Pilate was about. But the next thing we see is the real center of it. Beginning with verse 6, at the feast, he used to release to them one prisoner for whom they asked. It had become a custom amongst the Romans to release, to commune, to pardon one criminal during the Passover, because the Passover heralded deliverance. You remember, Passover was the angel of death literally passing over the houses of the Jews. So in symbolic deference to that, they would pass over one man, but only one. And so the crowd came and said, who are you going to pass over today? And you see what Herod, Pilate did, verse 9. He says, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? You see, he's very eager to get Jesus off his hands. He wants them to let him release him. But the crowd was incited by the leaders to demand Barabbas. And this is a key point. Barabbas, we're told here in verse 7, was a rebel in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. He was a rebel. He was a murderer. Now you see what we have here is Jesus, who is said to be the king of the Jews, who is said to be the leader of insurrection. You know, he's being accused of these things. Barabbas has been convicted of them. And instead of Barabbas being paying for these crimes, Jesus is going to have to pay for them. Barabbas, we're told, was a notorious prisoner by Matthew in chapter 27. That is to say, he was not a petty criminal. Barabbas wasn't just caught up in a traffic stop one night, wrong place, wrong time. This was a vicious criminal, a serious evildoer, a danger to the public welfare. It's outrageous that these leaders would prefer to let him go rather than Jesus, the innocent one. And you see, this is the point that Mark is driving at. This is why he has weeded out all these other details from his narrative, because he wants us to understand that Jesus, the innocent, was placed in the place of the man who was truly guilty. Jesus, the innocent, dies as a substitute to the guilty party. And what Mark is really saying to us here is that all of us are truly in the place of Barabbas. All of us. He's a metaphor for us all. We are convicted criminals. We are sinners. If we could see our record before God, it really would look like that red sheet of paper I showed the kids. There's so many marks you can't see where they stop, because that's what we are before a holy God. And we dare not try to answer the bar of justice for ourselves. But Jesus answered it for us. Jesus went to the cross for what we deserve, so that in the cross we might receive what Jesus deserved. Jesus was holy. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus was righteous. We theologians call this double imputation. Imputation is when something is counted for another. Our sins are counted on Jesus. His righteousness is counted on us. Isaiah 53 predicted it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That laid on him is the idea of caused to meet on him. When Jesus went to the cross, God caused to meet on him, focused on him, the sins, every last sin of all of his people. All of his people that he came to save. And so we, the Barabbas in the story, are set free. Whereas he, the holy, innocent, without blemish Lamb of God, is put to death. And that's what Mark wants us to understand in his account here before Pilate. All the other things are left to the side. But the idea of a substitute of the righteous for the sinner is brought before us. And we see the same thing in the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord stands for the sacrifice of Christ, and we are invited to participate in it, to take part in it, to receive the substitute on our behalf. You know, there's an airport in New York called LaGuardia. kind of a strange name for an airport. It is definitely a New York name, though, isn't it? Sounds like New York. And I found out that LaGuardia was named for a mayor of New York, a guy, I can't pronounce his first name, it's an Italian name, but his last name was LaGuardia. And he was the mayor of New York from 1935 to 1945. So part of the Depression and the war years. And it turns out that he was a very, very popular mayor. And one of the things LaGuardia used to do is visit the various departments in City Hall and work there in each department for a day so that he could kind of keep up with what's going on under his responsibilities. And we read about how one night he decided to visit the night court. And so he walked in and he told the judge who was presiding, you know, you can take the night off. I'm going to preside in your place. So here's the mayor, LaGuardia, sitting up waiting for the cases to be brought in. And the first case in was a guy who had been caught stealing a loaf of bread. And LaGuardia said, you know, there's no need for you to plead because we caught you stealing the bread. You know, it's under your arm. So what I want to know is, what are you doing stealing bread? And the fellow said, well, Your Honor, I got three kids at home and I don't have a job and I can't feed them and they hadn't had anything to eat. So I felt like I had to do something to get bread for them. And LaGuardia said, well, you're guilty. There's no doubt about that. And this court's going to have to punish you. No way around it. So he said, I'm going to fine you $10 for stealing that loaf of bread. Now, this is 1936. I mean, $10 is a massive amount of money. And the mayor's hat sitting there on the bench. And after he finds the guy $10, he reaches in his pocket and pulls out his wallet and takes a $10 bill out and puts it in the hat. And then he takes the hat and he says, and now I'm going to fine every single person in this room 50 cents for living in a city that's so rotten that a man has to steal a loaf of bread to feed his kids. And he passed the hat around. And when it came back, there was $47.50 in the hat. And the mayor took the $47.50 and handed it to the guy and said, take care of your family. And the criminal left his pockets flush. You see, and what we find there is an example of substitutionary justice. That's what John Stott calls it. He's an English theologian, okay? Substitutionary justice. It's justice, but it's not justice upon the one who has committed the crime. Justice falls on somebody else on that person's behalf. And that's what we see emblems of in this table. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been broken for us. The cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed and poured out for us. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, what we are doing is confessing our need of Him as our Savior. We need His sacrifice. We're confessing ourselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. And as we receive the cup and the bread, we are recognizing that our sins are placed on Him and His righteousness is counted to each of us. And so we need to understand the force of what Mark is saying. Mark is not saying, well, you guys are like Barabbas, so I expect you to reform, so go out and behave yourselves from now on. That's not the point. The point is, look what you really are. You are Barabbas, set free. You are a helpless sinner. You've been convicted, and yet you have been set free because of what Jesus did. You are exactly what Jesus came to take care of. As he says in chapter 2, verse 17 of this gospel, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And that's what we must recognize. We must come to Jesus. We must come to his table with empty-handed faith. Forgive me, not because I've repented so hard. Forgive me, not because I've promised I'll do better next time. We know how it's going to work out next time. But forgive me because you are a great Savior of sinners. And I come to you and throw myself upon your grace and upon your mercy. And what happens when we do that is that God the Father, the righteous judge, instead of looking at our record of sin, which is as red can be, looks upon the righteous record of his beloved Son, which is as white as new fallen snow. And he says about us, as Paul wrote, and I read it earlier from Colossians 1, we are now holy in his sight. We are without blemish, and we are free from accusation. And that's why the word gospel means good news. Good news. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we're so easily confused. We hear the gospel and we say, yes, I know Jesus can forgive us for our sins, but I can't forgive myself. But Lord, we must understand that you are the judge, not us. And you freely forgive because of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son in whom you're well pleased. Father, we pray that you would explain this to our minds afresh, that we would embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered here in the gospel, that we would come humbly and repentantly and with faith in him. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for your Son, for the good news, for the full salvation he gives. And thank you for this table that symbolizes these things for us. That these things are not just promises given to a great mob somewhere off, but these are promises you want to put in our hands and in our mouths and in our hearts. Help us, we pray, to do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.